Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. We are so thankful that both Grace Baptist Church and Victory Baptist Church all showed up in Mass, and we're glad to see y'all, and I appreciate both of those pastors. I count them as great friends, and I enjoy their family so much, and good. All the Greasebot kids are just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Almost don't recognize you. Good. But we are so thankful that you guys showed up tonight, especially you come to hear my favorite preacher. I love Evangelist Paul Swanky. He has been a great blessing, and it's been great stuff all this week, and I can't wait for him to open up the Bible. In fact, we've kind of just getting rid of all the trimming, all the fat, and let's just get him up here. Let us go. So preacher, come up, open up the Word of God. I'm so thankful that you're here, and we're looking forward to God working again, preacher.
All right, hang on a second. He's real. Okay. All right, you have your Bible tonight. Let me invite you to
turn to Jonah, chapter number 3, the book of Jonah tonight, and chapter number 3, and what a wonderful night to be in God's house. Thank you for your faithfulness to Him. Riverview Baptist Church, y'all did good today. Wow, did you ever do a great job? And I appreciate so much the labors of a church that joined their preacher, and you were a tremendous encouragement and a blessing to preachers and pastors' wives all around the state of Wisconsin. Thank you for your giving. Thank you for your labor. What is just a great, great job for the Lord today. And then, of course, there are Miss Leah's legendary chicken enchiladas. I don't know what else happened today, but I remember that. That was the good stuff right there. And I appreciate her. I know the secret that she didn't exactly show up like at 10:59 this morning. So I appreciate her labor and her work and doing just a great job. And of course, Brother Bockhaus, what an encouragement. Thank you so much, Riverview. Just a wonderful, wonderful job for the Lord. And he was honored today. You have your Bible to the book of Jonah tonight, chapter number 3. You know that AI scam is a very serious thing. And in Baptist churches, one scam that's a very serious thing is that they have scammed or they've gone and discovered information from mission boards. And they'll send out emails or send out texts, your missionary, and they'll call out a name, you know, somebody in Morocco or something. He just got thrown in jail, or somebody in China, your missionary's in jail. I don't know how they get all the info, but they do. And we need money right now, or this guy's in jail, in prison. Send your check and send your credit card number right now. And it's just a big scam. If somebody's going to jail, they'll tell Brother Bockhaus first. So you let him handle that one. But it's astounding. That was so powerful to realize, because it's very real. And that's all the time. And especially the older you get, the more susceptible you might be. So thank you, Brother Bockhaus. Good reminder. Jonah, chapter number 3 in your Bible. And of course, when you come to Jonah chapter 3, it begins with Jonah the prophet preaching the preaching. What else do you preach? You preach the word that God has given you. And Jonah marches up and down the streets of Nineveh. And you know, as messages go, this isn't one of the best. And quite frankly, as messages go, you're not really looking at a preacher with a burden or a heart for the people. The man Noah, Jonah, just walks up and down the streets of Nineveh, and he's not there because he wants to be. He's there because he has to be. And I'll promise you, there are very few things worse than a Sunday morning where there's a minister who stands up because he's got to be there, not because he wants to be. So you can almost read it in your Bible and see the hardness of Jonah's heart. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days and this place is going to get what it deserves. 40 days and you're all going to die and go to hell forever. 40 days and God's just going to wipe this sorry place right off the face of the earth. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And what happens next is beyond extraordinary. In Jonah chapter 3, verse number 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That's just one of the most stunning moments in the Old Testament, if not the Bible. people. I mean, impossible happens. This isn't supposed to work like this. I mean, Jonah doesn't even preach a good message. And Jonah's not crying when he preaches. If anything, he's breathing fire and smoke, and he doesn't care. He's not burdened. Everything is wrong. Everything you're supposed to do doesn't happen. And yet when it's all said and done, all it took was the word of God. And if anything, Jonah 3 ought to serve as a stark reminder for you and me tonight. It is not the preacher, it's the word of God that gets it done. It is not slick packages, it's the word of God that gets it done. And even a sorry preacher like Jonah can accidentally preach the word of God, and God can get it done. And sure enough, the Bible says from the king to the princes to the common man. And then in Jonah 3, it's just one of those things I don't get, but the Bible says even the beasts, the domesticated animals of Nineveh, cried out unto God. You know, that's a fascinating thing, but we preached the other day from Revelation 4, creation, including the animal kingdom, is going to exalt Jesus. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, the serpent could talk. There's, of course, the story of Balaam. And so now, somehow, some way, the word of God found its way into the hearts of the beasts, and the beasts cry mightily unto God. And the word of God tells us in verse number 9 that all of Nineveh turns their attention towards heaven, and they ask the question, who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Who can tell? Who can tell what God is going to do? I mean, Nineveh says, we know we're done for. We know we're toast. They were worse off than Tehran is tonight. I mean, there wasn't any hope. And Nineveh knows, forget about some other nation. The wrath of God is ready to wipe us out. But who can tell? Who can tell if God will turn? Who can tell if God will repent? Who can tell? My, isn't that just a powerful statement about the heart of our God? Who can tell? Who can tell what God is going to do with that little boy or girl that sits in a Sunday school class week after week? Who can tell what happens to that little one that comes off a Sunday school bus route? Who can tell what happens in that church where a preacher just keeps preaching the word of God? Who can tell what God does? The Bible tells us, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I cannot explain it. We don't have the ability to understand it, nor do we need to. But Nineveh knows there's only one hope for us now. There's no slick package. There's no little preaching we can do. There's no slick form of religion we need. We're just going to have to throw ourselves on the mercies of God. Who can tell what God will do? Who can tell what God will do? Verse number 10 tells us precisely what God does. The fire does not fall. The ground does not open its mouth and swallow them up. Instead, the Bible says God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And then comes a classic phrase in the word of God. It's not the only time you read this in the Bible. The Bible says when the people turned, they repented. It says God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. You know, some people have a real problem with that. You never should. You never should. Nineveh repented, so God repented. Do you know what that's called? And by the way, every time I read that, Brother Bacchus, I have to say, I'm sure glad I'm not a Calvinist. What are they going to do with that one? But you know what it is when the city repents and God repents? You know what that's called? Normal. No, that's exactly what God promises to do. God keeping his word, that's the normal thing. The great act of repentance happens every time someone is saved. Because when somebody in repentance and faith turns to Jesus Christ, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. The warning is, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Without Christ, John 3 says, a sinner is already condemned. So the word of God says, without Jesus, the wrath of God is hanging over the neck of the sinner. But when they come to Christ in repentance and faith, you know what God does? He repents of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repenting is not some extraordinary thing that ought to send us into a mode of panic. Does the Lord know what he's doing, or doesn't he? Does the Lord know the end from the beginning? Of course he does. But when God repents, it is simply the story of God doing what he promises that he would do. Nineveh repented. God repented. Normal happened. Father, we pray for your blessing tonight, and would you please do a mighty work in this place? Lord, we're so grateful for what you've already done, and yet, Lord, tonight we gather around the Word of God because we're desperate to hear from heaven. Now, Father, if someone in this room has never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that like the Ninevites came in repentance and belief in God, so in repentance and faith they would come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, I pray for your children that the mighty story of Jonah would speak to every one of our hearts. We need you to do a work that a preacher could never do. So we come boldly and we come asking in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Preacher. Got the magic touch. It's real. In the book of Jonah, there certainly are a lot of great storylines. Of course, you make your way through the book of Jonah, and the one that pops out to all of us is the story of the backslidden preacher. In Jonah chapter number 1, there is certainly the story of the terrorized mariners. Of course, in Jonah chapter 2, there is the story of Jonah and the whale. And then in Jonah chapter 3, you have the amazing story of the mighty so-called revival of Nineveh. I don't really like that phrase. I don't think it's accurate. There's never a record in the Bible before Jonah 3 that Nineveh was ever saved. Nor is there a record in history books that Nineveh ever had a time where it was right with Jehovah God. So the story of Jonah chapter 3 is not revival. It is not returning to a God. It is pretty much the story of salvation. It is repentance and faith in God. And I know we all come to Jonah chapter 3 and we kind that want what happened in Nineveh to happen in Washington, D.C., and so we kind of call it maybe perhaps what it isn't, but in Jonah chapter 3, it's even more amazing perhaps than we think, because it's not the story of somebody who's backslidden getting right with God. The story of Nineveh is people bowing their knee and trusting in God. It really is an amazing story of God's amazing grace. But you know, it's one of many great stories in the book of Jonah, and when we come to the book of Jonah, why, there's some of the most classic stories in the Old Testament. Yet every time we open the Bible, Jonah included, you and I ought to be reminded of one important thing, and that is the fact that the book of Jonah is not the story of Jonah, it is the story of God. And for the rest of the 65 books in the Bible, they are not the story of David, not the story of Abraham, it is not the story of Peter or Paul. And though you will find these accounts in the Bible, and though you'll find tremendous stories of godly men and women, when you come to the Word of God, there is one story that rises above all the rest. The Bible is the story of Almighty God. And every time you and I open the Scriptures, we ought to know Him. We ought to learn of Him. And we ought to look for our wonderful Savior. So, of course, the book of Jonah is no exception. Why, as we open the book of Jonah, we learned yet again that our God is a merciful God. When we come to the book of Jonah, we realize that our God is in control. You know, for all of the drama of the book of Jonah, and there's a lot of drama, and for all of the storylines, there's these little phrases that keep popping up. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came. Chapter 1, verse number 4, but the Lord. Chapter 1, verse number 17, now the Lord. Chapter 2, verse number 10, and the Lord. Chapter 3, verse number 1, and the word of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse number 10, and God saw. Chapter 4, verse number 6, and the Lord God, and then in chapter 4, verse number 8, but God. And you know, all of those little phrases, well, they serve to move the story along, but they serve a much bigger purpose, don't they? Because all of those little phrases remind us that no matter how much manipulating Jonah thinks he can do, no matter how powerful the mariners think they are, no matter how big that whale may have been, and no matter how strong the king of Nineveh and his armies may have projected their strength, at the end of the day, it's all about the story of God. Behind the scenes, there is God moving the storm. Behind the scene, there is God working in a big whale. Behind the scenes, there is God doing a work in the city of Nineveh. No, the Bible is the story of God. And for all of the drama and all of the excitement of the book of Jonah, all those little phrases remind us that God is still in control. We come to the book of Jonah, and do we not learn that God rules over his creation? I'm sorry, Sierra Club. I'm sorry, politician in Washington or Madison, this world does not belong to you. It belongs to Almighty God. We read that God rules the wind and he rules the storms. He rules over the sea. He rules the whales. He rules the gourds. He rules the sun. He rules the worms and he rules the cattle. It is God who owns this world. It is God who owns creation. And it is Almighty God at any beck and time can rule over his creation. Are we not reminded in the book of Jonah that God so loves the world? I mean, we are reminded God loves Ninevites and why God loves mariners and God loves whales and God loves Jews and God loves Gentiles and God loves little children and God even loves the cattle. God so loves the world. We are reminded in the book of Jonah that our holy God still judges sin. No one is exempt from the wrath of God. The mariners, the Ninevites, Jonah, they all experience a taste of the wrath of God because a holy God still judges sin. Doesn't the book of Jonah teach us on multiple occasions that our God loves to hear and then he loves to answer prayer? Is he not still the God who said, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not? God hears the prayers of the mariners. He hears the prayers of prophets. He hears the prayers of kings. He hears the prayers of the common man. And somehow he can even hear the prayers of the beast of the field. The God of the Bible hears and answers prayer. So when we come to the book of Jonah, and you pretty much could do the same thing with any other book in the Bible, if you're looking for our God and you want to know him and the power of his resurrection, if you're looking to learn of our Savior, well, there are plenty of great lessons, are there not, in the book of Jonah? God is merciful. God is in control. God rules over his creation. God so loves the world. God judges sin, and God loves to hear and answer prayer. What a mighty God we serve. But you know, all of that sets the table for Jonah chapter number 4. And I know there's some powerful stories in the book of Jonah, and I know we love to hear about Jonah in the belly of the whale, and we love the story of Jonah in chapter 3 and his preaching and the great, great moving upon the city of Nineveh. But you know, there's a bigger story in the book of Jonah, and maybe the number one reason this book is in the Bible. Because for all of the preliminaries in Jonah 1, 2, and 3, all it does is set the table for the story of Jonah chapter number 4. And Jonah 4 verse number 1 begins with some incredible words. The Bible says, but it, and you realize that it now is the fact that the king and the princes, the common men and the beast of Nineveh repented and cried mightily unto God. The it is the fact that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. So what would happen in Riverview Baptist Church if a little smidgen of what happened in Nineveh happened here? I got to tell you, your preacher would be flying through the air, and we wouldn't need A1 to see it. You know, we'd have to yank him down. He'd be so excited. I got to tell you, if a little smidgen of what happens to Nineveh happens at Riverview Baptist Church or our other brethren here tonight in churches represented, your preachers are going to be some pretty happy customers. I mean, your preachers are going to be pretty excited and pretty fired up. This is what a preacher lives for. I mean, just to see one time in your life something remotely close, just something like what happens to the city of Nineveh. It's what preachers dream about. It's what preachers study for. It's what preachers labor to see. And the guy who gets to see it is a sorry, backslidden preacher. And when the great story of God working in Nineveh happens in chapter 3, the Bible tells us that it displeased Jonah. You really got to be kidding me now, right? I mean, the city gets saved and you're angry. You're upset because God's merciful. You're upset because God is good. Yep, the Bible says that it displeased Jonah. And it didn't just displease him. The Bible says it displeased him exceedingly. And now for reputation to so incredible emphasis, the Bible tells us that he was very angry, displeased exceedingly, and very angry. How do you go from God repented of the evil he had said he would do unto them to the preacher being displeased and exceedingly angry? And you know, those words may even be a little worse than we thought. When the Bible says that Jonah was displeased exceedingly, in the language of the Bible, that comes from a root word that means evil. You know, when you look at the book of Jonah, there's a lot of evil going on. In chapter 1, the mariners cast lots to see who is evil. Then the Bible tells us Nineveh is evil. God threatens evil upon the city. Nineveh repents of the evil. And now the Bible tells us Jonah is obsessed with evil. When it says that he was exceedingly displeased, it is telling us that it's not just that Jonah's upset. It's not just that Jonah's angry. It's not just that Jonah's about to lose his temper. It's worse than that. The reaction in Jonah's heart is saying, God, what you have done here is an evil thing. Now, if you're thinking Jonah may have just crossed the line, you're 100% right. I mean, this thing is going to go from very bad to even worse than very bad, because Jonah is about ready in his anger and in his venom to point a finger towards heaven and start making some charges against God. I mean, he is going to go where you never want to go. No matter how far you or I may ever get from God, I trust it doesn't fall to the realm of Jonah chapter number 4, because when God shows great mercy and great kindness and God spares the city of Nineveh, it is not just that Jonah's upset because he wanted them to burn for their crimes. Jonah thinks that what God has done here is an evil thing. How dare you? How dare you save that city? Do you know how bad they are? Do you know how much trouble they have been for Israel? Do you know how much persecution? Do you know what their armies have done to us? Do you know what their armies have done to the other nations of the world? And not that we have time to give a history lesson on the city of Nineveh, but if you really want the idea, just read through the book of Nahum, and man, it'll shock you to death. This place is incredibly wicked and incredibly evil. And now God has spared this city. If there ever was a city, Jonah's saying, that deserves fire and brimstone from God out of heaven, well, this is just as worthy as Sodom. If there ever was a people that deserved the ground to open wide and swallow him into a pit, well, if Korah and his sons deserved it, so does Nineveh. And instead, God saves the city. And Jonah thinks that what God has done is evil. So in verse number 2, Jonah 4, verse number 2, the Bible tells us, here we go again. It says, and he, Jonah, prayed unto the Lord. Now, for the second time in the book of Jonah, Jonah's going to pray. In his first prayer, he wants God to save him. In his second prayer, he wants God to kill him. Jonah's about ready to pray, and I don't know if you'll find anyone in the Bible whose prayers are more bizarre than our Jonah's, because though the Bible tells us he prayed, there's a problem in his prayer life. When Jonah prays, he only prays about Jonah. You know, he's probably the kind of guy who talked about himself, you know, like in the third person. Jonah, do you ever see people like that? That's kind of the story of Jonah. And so now Jonah's going to pray to the Lord, and look what he says. Verse number 2 is a terrifying moment in the Bible. Verse number 2 is not supposed to be here. The preacher walked up and down the streets of the city for 3 days, and if nothing else, he did preach the word of God, the preaching God gave him. And if nothing else, he did warn them with courage, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And instead of God wiping the city out, the Bible says that God saves the city. And now in verse number 2 of chapter 4, Jonah points his finger, so to speak, at God and says, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. You know, the scholars and the seminary professors, they have big arguments and they discuss stuff like, you know, why did Jonah go to Joppa and not go to Nineveh? And they come up with all these reasons. He was afraid, he was this, he was that. And, you know, we don't have to wonder, because the Bible tells us. I mean, right here, Jonah says, you know the reason I didn't go to Nineveh the first time? You know why I went to Joppa and got in a boat for Tarshish? Because he said, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. In other words, Joseph said, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't come the first time. Because God, I know you're too kind. I know you're too merciful. I know you're too good. I knew you'd pull a stunt like this. I mean, Jonah pretty much is pointing a finger at God, and he is laying out this whole story to God. He is accusing God of doing an evil thing, because you are too kind and you are too gracious and you are too slow to anger. You are going to let these people slide with their atrocities and with their wickedness. But there's something else here that's even worse. Because when you read verse number 2, I knew that hour, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. You know what Jonah's doing? He is quoting the Bible back at God. Now, I've got this idea, it may be right or wrong, but I'm pretty sure Jonah memorized the entire book of Psalms. You know why I say that? Because when he was in the belly of the whale, I mean, he starts praying. Boy, did he ever start praying. But you know what he is praying? It really is just a constant stream of Bible verses from the Psalms. In fact, in the belly of the whale, he quoted from 11 different texts, 11 different Psalms. There's very nothing he really prays except for quoting the scriptures. Now, when you're in the belly of a whale suddenly, well, number one, your cell phone reception doesn't work, so your app isn't going to come on. And number two, if you're in the belly of a whale, you're pretty much not going to scroll out your New Testament. Well, you'd have an Old Testament. And you're not going to scroll out the Bible and start reading the Psalms. So in the belly of the whale, when he is crying out for his life, for that guy to string together 11 Psalms, 11 distinct Psalms, early Psalms, late Psalms, for him to be able to do that tells me that he had a lot, if not all, of the Psalms memorized. Jonah is a Bible scholar. And if that's not enough, he does it again in chapter 4. Now he's quoting from Exodus chapter 34, Numbers chapter 14, Psalm 86, Psalm 103, Psalm 145. And for good measure, he's even quoting Bible verses that haven't even been written yet in the book of Nahum and in the book of Nehemiah. So what he does in chapter 2, now he does it again in chapter 4. Now this thing has just taken a left turn, and it's even worse than we thought. Because it's one thing for God to save the city, and instead of being excited, instead of saying, Lord, to God, and instead of jumping up and down, the Bible says that Jonah's angry. But even worse, the Bible says Jonah thinks what God did is wrong and that God is evil for doing it. But to make it even worse, Jonah takes the scriptures and turns the scriptures against Almighty God. Really, he is in some very serious, dangerous ground. You say, wasn't there somebody else who tried that? Yeah, there was. Yeah, there was. In the book of Matthew, the Bible says in chapter 4, verse number 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. You know what the devil did in the Garden of Eden? He's going to try with Jesus. He's going to try to take the Bible and manipulate the Bible and make a case against Jesus using the Bible. Oh, command these. It is written, is it not? I mean, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee. So jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Satan is twisting the scriptures and trying to use the Bible against the author of the Bible. You have got to be awfully wicked to do this. And this is where Jonah is. Jonah's taken the Bible, twisting the scripture. Excuse me, Jonah. You know, the reason God saved the city is because he is gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercies. That's why he spared the city in the first place. And now Jonah takes those Bible verses that give the Bible reason why God spares Nineveh, and he twists them, and he said, that's the reason I'm upset. That's the reason I didn't want to come here. This is all wrong. You're too gracious. You shut up. Wipe that city right out. What happened here today is an evil thing. And Jonah is actually taking the Bible and twisting it to justify his condition. You got to watch out for this. There are all kinds of super Christians that are good at twisting the Bible to make it say what they wished it said, not what it really said. Beware. Beware of Mr. Super Christian that'll make his way into your church one day and try to convince you how much Bible he knows and his wickedness and his sin, even some gross immorality, is going to be defended because he quotes the Bible. Beware of Mr. Cemetery Professor who sits down with the students in September and just raises a little question over this text and raises a little question over that verse and puts a little doubt in the mind of that 18-year-old student over these words. By the time you get to the end of the semester in the springtime, from yea hath God said becomes God did not say. Beware. Beware of the expert who finds a way to take a little verse out of context here and a little phrase out of context here so that he can build some brand new Bible doctrine nobody ever heard of. Beware of Mr. Popular, who's going to come even into a church quoting scriptures so that he can get business for himself and make money. Beware, beware of people that twist the Bible for their own devices. You know, the preachers in this room know precisely what Brother Backhouse knows, and what I hope that I know is that when you come to the Bible to preach the Word of God, you got to be incredibly careful. It is a dangerous thing to preach the Word of God without studying to show yourself approved unto God. It is a dangerous thing to get the Bible wrong, because a preacher who gets the Bible wrong, and look, everybody's made a few mistakes and everybody sees things differently over time. And that's what happens if you're learning. But a preacher understands what every child of God needs to understand. It is a very grave thing to have a Bible in your hand to preach the Word of God and to misuse the Word of God to defend somebody's sin is inexcusable. Jonah is going where you don't want to go. So in verse number 4, God has to deal with Jonah. This reminds me of the father of the prodigal son story. I mean, you know, if there ever was a time that father ought to be happy, isn't this the day when his son comes home? I mean, we killed the fatted calf. That could feed a couple hundred people. I mean, they brought in the professional groups of dancers, you know, the folk dancers, and the symphony is playing. The music is sounding. The folk dancers are dancing. The whole city has come. Everybody's rejoicing. And here comes that older brother, and the daddy has to go out and treat him like a little baby. He's got to burp him and change his diapers, you poor little dear. Really? Couldn't you let your father enjoy this night? It's the one night he's been waiting for who knows how long. I mean, come on, couldn't we enjoy the story of Nineveh, Jonah? Do you really have to ruin it? I mean, couldn't we just smile? Couldn't we just have the end of the book of Jonah, that God repented of the evil he said? No. That's not how it works when somebody's got an attitude. That's not how it works when somebody turns bitter and angry. So the Bible tells us Jonah's sitting there pouting like a little child. And when it ought to be the time of great rejoicing, the Lord has to say to him in verse number 4, doest thou well to be angry? Really? Really, Jonah, this is where you want to go? Well, Jonah, we know, heads to the eastern side of the city. The western side is the Tigris River. And as the ground gets higher, it leads to the foothills that have some mountains, rather small mountains. Then again, in Wisconsin, do you know what a mountain is? So, you know what I'm trying to say. So he heads to the east. He makes a little booth, a little shelter to hide himself from the sun. And I don't think the Bible says it, but it might be there in the Hebrew. I think he got out the popcorn to see what was going to happen now. And as Jonah's sitting there under his little shelter, the Bible tells us that God prepares, and the word in our Bibles, he prepares a gourd. Now, you know, the botanists, they don't know exactly sure what kind of gourd that was and exactly what plant that was and what genus it was and all the rest of that, but does it really matter? The Bible says God prepared a gourd, just like God prepared a whale. It doesn't matter what the size of a whale's stomach. It doesn't matter some great whale off the coast of who knows where. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because God prepared the whale. So it may have been the only whale in world history that had a stomach big enough for a preacher, but it had a stomach big enough for a preacher because God made it so. So it really doesn't matter what the branch is here. The Bible tells us God prepared a gourd. And the only thing we know for sure is it's an incredibly fast-growing gourd. And so the gourd instantly seems to grow up, and it's going to serve as a shadow for Jonah. Boy, he must have appreciated that. There's no telling how damaged his skin must have been after being in the gastric juices of a whale's stomach for 3 days. And so now Jonah with body that must have really looked bizarre anyhow. I mean, the hair probably was gone. Who knows what it felt like? And for that gourd to grow up, because, you know, the desert sands, a sons of a place like Nineveh, Iraq, it could get just a little bit warm there. You know, my wife and I live in Phoenix, Arizona, and it was $113 when we left on Sunday, and that would be a cold, cold day and an Iraqi summer day. And perhaps some here, you spend some time over there with our military, and then you can tell the story of what 125, maybe 130 feels like. It can get awfully hot. So with somebody already charred, somebody already scabbed, when that gourd quickly grows, there's a little bit of shade for Jonah. He must have been, we don't even have to wonder. Because in verse number 6, Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. From exceeding angry, now he's exceeding glad of the gourd. But it doesn't take long, does it? Because now the Bible says God prepares a worm. And I love the Bible word. It says the worm smites the gourd. And that word smite comes right out of their military world. So if you get the picture, the God of the Bible tells the worm what to do. And the worm is a whole lot better at this than Jonah. And for the record, creation's a whole lot better at this than we humans are. When God gives his orders to the worm, so to speak, salutes its commander in chief, and it sets off on his mission. And the mission God has for his worm is to go and to smite the gourd. And the Bible tells us the gourd withers away. Isn't that rather fascinating, the whole process here? Because obviously, the Lord rules it all. So if the Lord snapped his fingers, that gourd withers away with or without a worm. So why do you suppose, and the Bible doesn't actually give us a reason, but why do you suppose that God gives orders and he tells the worm what to do? And the worm salutes his commanding officer and sets off on his mission. I wonder if it wasn't perhaps that God was saying, you know, Jonah, you are so fragile. You are so fragile that a little worm can steal your joy. How fragile are we? Yeah, there are some Christians, if their football team loses, you can't talk to them for 3 days. There really are. And around here, it could be longer than 3 days. I'm getting that idea. I mean, there are people that are so fragile that a little worm, so to speak, whatever that little worm comes as, can just steal and rob their joy. A worm. I mean, you're so happy because you got some protection, and now the worm comes, and all of a sudden the gourd shrivels up, and Jonah's back to pouting, and Jonah's back to being Jonah, and the Lord wasn't done with Jonah, was he? Because if, ladies and gentlemen, you and I think we can take the scriptures, twist them, and throw them at God and accuse God of doing an evil thing, if you think that this is going to go by without God dealing with it, the book of Jonah is here to tell us not so. So now God sends a vehement wind. And not just the wind, but it says the sun beats on Jonah. That word beat, that's another military term. So there's two of them now. God gives orders to the wind. Now he gives orders to the sun. And the sun salutes its commanding officer and says, yes, sir. And the sun marches out on its mission. And the Bible tells us the sun beats down on Jonah. And he's so miserable, the Bible says Jonah faints and he wants to die. What a miserable, sorry guy. You know, the thing is, when you come to the book of Jonah, at first glance, you might get the idea that Jonah was an incredibly good man of God. I mean, if we could do the AI flyover of Nineveh, you know, and if we could just kind of watch Jonah through the book of Jonah, there's a lot of reasons you could put a biography together and convince yourself this guy, Jonah, was one of the great prophets. I mean, here's what the Bible tells us. See if this doesn't work. Jonah was a mighty prophet. We know that. We know that from earlier verses in the Bible. This isn't the only Jonah story in the Bible. He really is one of the most unique and powerful preachers that sees God do a work in the northern kingdom of Israel where God didn't do a lot of works. He was a mighty preacher. Here, he was entrusted with by God to do a mighty work. Jonah, make no mistake about it, he is one of the prophets. There's a possibility the time frame would have fit, who knows for sure, but he well may have been in the school of the prophets of Elisha. The Bible tells us that he was a genuine believer. He's not a phony now because it says he prayed to the Lord his God. The Bible tells us that he's a man of prayer. You know, there are 48 verses in the book of Jonah. And I know we could throw numbers out, but 48 verses, this guy is praying in 11 of them. I gotta tell you, that's a lot of praying going on in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, verse number 9, it tells us that he feared the Lord. If nothing else, in chapter 3, we have to grudgingly admit that the guy is an effective preacher. And then in chapter 4, verse number 2, it didn't work out so well, but the guy certainly knew the character of God. So if we're just going to stop right there, you and I are going to have to admit this guy, Jonah, it really is quite a preacher, isn't he? I mean, you look at Jonah, he's a man of the Bible. The entire story begins with the word of the Lord coming to Jonah. The Bible is Jonah's source. He is a Bible preacher. He is a Bible student. I mentioned earlier, the guy had memorized massive amounts of the book of Psalms, if not the entire book of Psalms. This guy in the belly of the whale, this guy baking in the noonday suns of the Iraqi desert, he can find time to just put a stream of Bible quotes together. Jonah knows the Bible. He knows the God of the Bible. Chapter 4, verse number 2, for I knew. Jonah's one of the great prophets. I mean, you could well compare him to Elijah, couldn't you? They both hear the voice of God. They both find a way to sleep in the middle of trouble. They're both brought to a place where they have to listen to God. They both find themselves under a very frail segment of God's creation, and they both pray to die. You can compare him well to a guy like Peter. The Bible tells us Peter is called the son of Jonah, and it may well well be that his daddy, one of his names may have been Jonah, but Jonah also could have been Jesus is saying, you know, Peter, you're a lot like Jonah. And that wouldn't have been a very good thing to say. They both flee from their Savior. They both get a second chance to make things right. They both resist preaching to Gentiles. And interestingly enough, Peter and Jonah, they both deal with God in the city of Joppa. But you know, the most important thing is that Jonah is certainly a great picture of our Savior. The name Jehovah, the name of the Savior God, is found 26 times in the book of Jonah. And why Jonah and Jesus? Incredible now, but they are both signs to lost people. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Why, it is Jonah and Jesus who both serve to remind this world of the great choice they have to make. Matthew 12 and 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And for the record, perhaps the single most important prophecy in the Old Testament. And I don't know how you come up with the single most important, but if you want to come up with the single most important, I think Jonah's going to have to be there. Because the Bible says in Matthew 12 and 40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The single greatest prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus. There are dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies of Calvary. There's only a handful of the empty sepulcher. And one of the most important, the one that Jesus clung to, is the story of Jonah. So when you put it all together, Jonah really has quite a resume, doesn't he? See, if we do the A1 flight over the whole story, you and I are walking away saying, boy, that guy's a man of God. Come on, he's got a very deep and impressive knowledge of the Bible. I mean, he is an active, not a retired, an active prophet of God. The guy is being used of God. And come on, if nothing else, the guy is seeing spectacular results. And if a preacher is seeing spectacular results, he must be of God, right? And the truth is, Jonah is a colossal disaster. So you and I are served an incredibly important warning, are we not, in the Word of God? A man can be an effective preacher. A man can have great results from his preaching. A man can know the Bible from cover to cover. A man can pray incredibly moving and emotional prayers. And a man can even have intense boldness and be a spiritual failure. Jonah ought to scare us all to death. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we all know the verse, do we not? The Lord said unto Samuel, Samuel, look not on, speaking of Saul's countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. And when you and I look on the outward appearance, we clap our hands and say, that Jonah's a man of God. But the Lord looketh upon the heart. So the book of Jonah is telling you and me tonight, look not on that man's speaking ability. Look not on that guy's impressive prayers. Look not on that man's impressive command of scriptures. The Lord seeth not as man seeth, because externally everything you're supposed to be, Jonah is. But Jonah chapter 4 exposes Jonah as a man who's incredibly far from God. Do you see his issues? Jonah's consumed with himself. I mentioned there's 48 verses in Jonah, and we mentioned there's 11 of those verses Jonah's praying, but what I didn't mention is that when you read those 11 verses of Jonah's prayer, he never prays for anyone except himself. Don't you think you should be praying for these mariners to get saved? Excuse me, shouldn't you be praying for the city of Nineveh after you preach the message? Shouldn't you be out there praying instead of screaming at God? Now, Jonah prays, but every single one of his prayers are all about Jonah. In the book of Jonah, our English Bible, there are 310 words that are spoken from the mouth of Jonah. And I know we throw numbers out, I said a little, okay, this next number is an astounding number. Of the 310 words spoken by Jonah, there are 38 personal pronouns. I, me, my, I. It's all about me. Put a little circle around Jonah, and the only thing that matters to Jonah is Jonah. The guy couldn't care less about a lost world. Jonah's consumed with himself. I notice Jonah never applies the Bible to himself. Oh, there's a whole lot of Bible going on here. He's telling the mariners what God wants him to do. He tells the Ninevites what God wants him to do. But he never seems to get around to that verse where God tells Jonah what to do. I notice that he is never convicted by his own sin. You know, God deals with Jonah repeatedly, but there is not one place where Jonah ever repents. Oh, in chapter number 2, the Bible says that he makes a great confession, a confession for the ages. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. He's got some great, great messages to preach for everybody else. But when the mariners take responsibility for their sin and the Ninevites take responsibility for their sin, that R word, repent, Jonah never does. I don't think the guy ever sees how insignificant he is. Do you know, to me, the saddest thing in the book of Jonah, the saddest thing is Jonah 3, 5 to 10. You say, well, wait a minute. That's when God did the great work. Yeah, but the thing is, when you read Jonah chapter 3, it begins with Jonah preaching the preaching for 3 days, 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you know who's missing in verses 5 to 10? Jonah. The great act of the story of it happens in Jonah's absent without leave. It all happens and Jonah's nowhere to be found. And I wonder if you couldn't make the case it happened because Jonah's nowhere to be found. No, the great story of Nineveh, it happens without Jonah. He does what he has to do and then he disappears. I don't know if he ever realizes how small and insignificant he really is. I find Jonah's an offended man. He is offended when God tells him to go to Nineveh. He is offended when God spares Nineveh. He is offended in chapter 4 when God exposes all of his self-love. You know, for a guy who may have memorized the book of Psalms, he never got around to Psalm 119, 165. Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And then, Jonah's a bitter man. Look at his statements in chapter 4. Verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Verse number 8. The sun beat on the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And in verse number 9, he's pretty much screaming at God, I do well to be angry even unto death. You know, as I study a book in the Bible, I'm always making different lists to try to keep the big picture in view. And two of the lists that I had studying the book of Jonah, one page, the top said, the things that make Jonah miserable. And the next page was the things that make Jonah happy. Okay, here's the list. The things that make Jonah miserable: the will of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, the worm, the wind, and the sun. Those are the things that make Jonah miserable. You flip to the page that says, what makes Jonah happy? The gourd. That's the entire list. What a miserable thing. That silly gourd is the only thing that finds a way to make Jonah happy. And you know, bitter, miserable people, do you know what I discover? I discover in the book of Jonah that everybody's happy after Jonah leaves. In chapter 1, the mariners are happy when Jonah leaves. In chapter 2, the whale gets happy when Jonah leaves. And in chapter 3, Nineveh gets happy when Jonah leaves. You know, it's kind of like the old preacher had a sign up in his office that I saw one day. It said, yeah, everybody around here is a blessing. Some are a blessing when they come, and others are a blessing when they leave. You know, Jonah was a blessing every time he left. Everybody could breathe again, and everybody could be happy. Because while you and I might do a biblical flyover and clap our hands and say, well, that Jonah's a great guy, the truth is he is a self-centered, hypocritical, proud, puffed up, offended, bitter, mean old man. And if you and I aren't careful, we can wind up in the same place. So in verse number 2, he said, therefore I fled unto Tarshish. So why are you making such a sordid mess of your life? Because I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. And when you get to the end of Jonah, Nineveh's right. The cattle's good. God spares the city because he loves boys and girls. Not Jonah. He never gets right. And you know, when you think it can't get worse, it kind of does. Because Jonah dies eventually and he's buried. Now, you got to be a little careful about this because some of these Bible guys, when they died, they got around pretty good after they died. And I say that because there's like four different tombs of Aaron. You know, like there's a mount in Jordan, one in Egypt, there's one in everywhere there's a mountain. That's where they buried Aaron, you know? And some of these guys, there's a couple different tombs. And so Jonah's got to select a group of tombs. But the probable, most likely place where Jonah was buried was across the Tigris River, not too far away from the ruins of Nineveh. And they called it, well, the Muslims call it Nebi Yunus, which means the tomb of the prophet Jonah. And there he supposedly was laid to rest, you know. The tomb of Jonah became a religious spot, as you would imagine. And it stays there for, 2,700 years, give or take a few, until July the 24th, 2014. On that day, ISIS terrorists, they rigged the tomb with explosives and blew it up. Poor Jonah. Poor guy. You'd think 2,700 years later, the guy could be put to rest. No, no. You know, it's the funny thing, isn't it? Because you see somebody battling a fleshly sin and they could really work at it. You know, it's pick something like tobacco or pick something like booze. You know, pick your poison. But, you know, some guy will battle it and then he'll mess up. Preacher, I goofed up again. He'll battle it again. And the poor guy just keeps fighting. God bless him. But, you know, you don't see a whole lot of miserable, cantankerous, angry, nasty people ever get right with God, do you? You really don't. And at the end of the book of Jonah, the guy's not right with God. And forget about the tomb blowing up. There's one thing that's even worse than everything else. And we talk about the gourd, and we could talk about the vehement wind, and we could talk about the sun, and we could talk about God exposing him. But you know the worst thing that Jonah has to do? It's coming yet. The worst thing of them all. Jonah chapter 1, verse number 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. You know what that means? It means that after this whole story is said and done, Jonah has to take a pen, dip it in the ink, and Jonah's got to write a book in the eternal words of God that will forever give him a black eye. There are not too many things that are more miserable than a backslidden preacher who's got to listen to himself preach. That is not fun. What a story. What a thing. In the fall of 23, I was preaching in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. The church was Central Baptist Church, and the pastor of that church, a guy named Alan Bartlett. And if you get to preach in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, what that means is every day at lunchtime, you are eating in great restaurants. Baton Rouge is got to be the most underrated foodie city in the United States. And of course, down there, it's all Cajun and Cajun seafood. And every day, I don't know how he did it. Well, obviously how he did it. They're on every street corner. But every day, it was just another Cajun seafood restaurant. It's just great. I mean, Baton Rouge is quite the food city. And on one of those lunches, we were sitting across from each other at the table. And I said, Brother Bartlett, I said, would you do me a favor? I've heard a little snips and snatch. Would you just please tell me the story of your grandfather? And he said, I'd be glad to. And he talked about his dad. His granddaddy's name was Eugene Bartlett. And Eugene Bartlett, living in the first part of the last century, just loved music. Even as a young man, he would write songs and he would work for music publishing companies. And until finally, as a relatively young man, he established the Hartford Music Institute. And in that school, he would train literally hundreds of musicians and music teachers every single year. The guy absolutely loved music. But you know, as much as he loved the Hartford Music Institute and the songs that he wrote, his greatest love was the weekends. Because on Fridays, he would go out from that school and go all around the South, Texas and Arkansas and Oklahoma. And he would travel to different churches and he would hold music seminars over the weekend. He might start on a Friday and he'd organize a choir and he'd teach them how to have a choir and help them build some special music. And he just taught individuals. It didn't matter. He just loved to do it. For years, Eugene Bartlett would travel to little country churches and help them organize their music program until one day in a second of time, God took it all from Eugene Bartlett. He had a stroke in 1939, and it left him partially paralyzed, but enough so that he would never, ever, ever travel again. His days of singing, his days of leading a choir, his days of singing for Christ, they were finished and done. In fact, after that stroke, Eugene Bartlett would live simply two more years. And for those 2 years, he was either bedridden or on a few occasions, his grandson told me he'd sit in a wheelchair, but for all intents and purposes, Eugene Bartlett's life was done. You know, over the course of his years, Eugene Bartlett wrote, I believe the number is 800, and I believe that's an exact number, 800 hymns and songs. Now, the truth is, you and I don't know most of them because you kind of have to live in Arkansas and the country and, you know, the square notes versus the round notes. And we got the round notes, so most likely you've never heard most of the songs that Eugene Bartlett wrote. But he had spent decades writing song after song. And yet, when he was on that bed of affliction after that stroke, Eugene Bartlett wrote his final song. And while you and I don't know the first 800, it's that last one that we're pretty familiar with. He said to his grandson, you don't know the pain it took. He says, every word, it's just agonizing to write every word. And then to write the music for the song, he said, was just incredibly hard. Phrase by phrase, even note by note. He said it was such a painful thing to do. But he said, if it was the last thing that I did, and it pretty much turned out to be the last thing Eugene Bartlett did, he said, I want to put my testimony in a song. Well, like usual testimonies of song, the first verse goes back to Eugene Bartlett's salvation. He wrote it like this. I heard an old story how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Eugene Bartlett went back to Calvary where Jesus saved him. Now remember, the guy's in a bed, occasionally in a wheelchair. His body is racked with pain every day. And he wanted to write a song that talked about his future. So he wrote what we call verse number 3. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold around the crystal sea. About the angels singing in the old redemption story. And from that bed, that stroke-stricken man said, one sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. What I was, where I'm going. But then Pastor Bartlett said, Granddaddy wrote that middle verse. He said, now everything he loved was taken away from him by that stroke in a second time. And of course, he knew that God is able to heal somebody. And doesn't that second verse say, I heard about his healing of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again. He caused the blind to see. And he said, Granddaddy knew that God could heal him just like that. The God who gave him a stroke like that could heal him just like that. And why we would expect as Pastor or Mr. Bartlett is writing the story of his affliction now. I'm here in this bed. I'm here with a stroke. And all I want to do is go to churches and help them sing and organize the choir. And if God could cleanse people and make the lame and cause the blind to see, wouldn't we expect the rest of that verse to say, and then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken legs. Or come and heal my broken arms. Or come and fix this broken body. But you know what Eugene Bartlett said? Something far more important. Come and heal my broken spirit. Because the bitterness and the anger that can sit in somebody stricken with a stroke, who no longer can do what they used to do, what they want to do, what they love to do, even serve the Lord, and all that is simply taken away and laying there hour after hour in that bed of affliction. It's awfully easy for somebody to get where Jonah was, and awfully easy for any one of us to turn bitter and angry and mean with God. So he didn't say, Lord, come and heal my broken legs or my broken arms. But he did say, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow for Eugene Bartlett, he said, the Lord came and gave him the victory. Ladies and gentlemen, the Savior that heals the blind man's eyes, that heals the lame man's legs, that sticks his fingers into the ears of the deaf man so that he can hear, he can heal a broken spirit. Yeah, he can take away the fleshly sins, and he can also take away those his sins that are hidden way down here. He can heal a heart of pride. He can do it for you. He can do it for me. He could have done it for Jonah. But when we go to Jonah chapter 4, verse number 9, the very last words of Jonah are bitter, mean. I do well to be angry even unto death. No, there is victory in Jesus. If you're not saved, he can save your soul tonight. You know him as your Savior. No, we don't have to drift where Jonah did. We don't have to get a chip on our shoulder. We don't have to get mad at the world. We don't have to have an attitude. Nope, the Lord who can save sinners of Nineveh, the Lord who could rescue the mariners in the storm, is the very same God that had only Jonah repented and cried out like the people he hated did. God would have rescued him. And he's ready to rescue you and me. And somehow he came and brought to me the victory. Father in heaven, I pray tonight the mighty word of God would do what it always does so well. And so, Lord, would you please speak and do your work in our hearts and in our lives if someone's not saved. Lord, may tonight be that night they're born into the family of God. The only one who can wash our sins away is the one who died and was buried and he rose again. May tonight be that night the sinner trusts Jesus. Help your children tonight. Lord, I pray that we would be powerfully convicted by the story of Jonah. And Lord, for any one of us tonight in church on a Tuesday night, members of a good church, faithful to the things of God, would you please remind us that while the outside can look as good as Jonah's outside did, our inside can be as bad as his. Lord, I pray that victory be won here tonight. I wonder, just before I finish my prayer, could there be someone tonight who would say, you know, preacher, I'm not saved. And I don't know that I'm going to heaven. Could the Lord save me? If the Lord could save Nineveh, he can save you and me. Is there somebody tonight that would say, preacher, I want Jesus to wash my sins away. And I would like Pastor Backhaus to open the scriptures tonight and guide me from the Bible. I want to know how the Bible says that a sinner like me can have eternal life. Is there somebody like that? Would you lift your hand? I'd love to pray for you. We'd like to help you from God's precious word tonight. Is there somebody? Pray for me. I need to be saved. Pray for me. Pray for me. Brother Backhaus, help me tonight. Someone.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Backhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you can give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.